Well, it is good to be here. My name is Greg Dewey, and it's fun to be able to teach every once in a while. I don't put these things together quite quick enough. I'm very jealous of Jonathan, who's always got nice, pretty PowerPoint, and I don't, but I have a little handout, and if you didn't get one of those, you might want to. We're going to cover an awful lot of scripture, and I know some of you may be thinking, uh-oh, we may be here for a while. I hope that's not the case, but what I would suggest is maybe you fold this up. If anybody still has a Bible that's not electronic, I would encourage you to fold this up and stick it in there, because I think the things that we're going to talk about today are extremely foundational, but they're very, very easy to forget. So we're in this series called Life Together, and I don't generally do titles, but if I had one, I would call this one Battle Together. Battle Together. If we're going to really do life together as a community here at Skyline, one of the things we're going to have to commit to in really small groups, in missional communities, in family groups, and in this larger collection, we're going to have to commit to battle together. It was in the late 1800s that doctors and scientists believed in what was called spontaneous generation. Raise your hand if you happen to remember spontaneous generation, just a few of you, and you put your hand down really quickly. You didn't want to seem too smart. Well, for those of you like me who wasn't exactly sure what spontaneous generation is or was, it was this belief that living organisms could just suddenly pop up from non-living organisms. That living organisms could just pop up randomly from non-living organisms. And this largely was how they identified or justified disease in the late 1800s. That just something would pop up just randomly. And they wouldn't really think much about it, that there was this cause and effect. They just assumed that it just happened. And this could sweep through families. I mean, literally, you would see in the late 1800s that families could be wiped out, communities, parts of cities, hundreds if not hundreds of thousands of people would die, and they would just chalk it up to randomness, that it just happened. Now, every once in a while, they would say that it was providential or even God's will, but that in large part, it was just random. Then Louis Pasteur came along, and he said that's not in fact the case. That's not it at all. He said that there are these invisible organisms that you can't actually see that are carrying these diseases, that they can be carried away by the wind, that they can move from person to person by simply touching or rubbing up against another person. That these living organisms can actually live in and grow in food or other just regular surfaces. And so that the disease at the time wasn't just happening randomly, that there were these invisible organisms that were actually causing the disease. So his theory was that there was an invisible world that was impacting the visible world. There was an invisible world that was impacting the visible world. These individual organisms were later called germs, and now we would just simply call them microorganisms. And they're everywhere, but we can't see them. And here's the thing. They have the potential to destroy lives, families, communities, parts of cities, and it's all happening because of things that we can't see. So Pasteur put forth this theory that became known as the germ theory of disease. The idea that invisible microorganisms, although he didn't call them that at the time, can impact the seen world. And at first, many in the medical and scientific community, and certainly those outside of those two communities, thought it was crazy. They would say, you're telling me that there are these little things that we can't see that float around in the air that we inhale or ingest or maybe just get by rubbing up against somebody else's disease who had some invisible microorganism on their arm and now it's on mine and it can infect me. You're telling me that there's something that is invisible affecting the visible? And Pastor Yule would say, absolutely. Absolutely, that's what I'm saying. And these days, it's not a theory anymore, is it? It's a fact. We all believe in germs, which is why we have these in every one of our, do we call it Sunday school? Well, every one of our children's classrooms next to us. And many of us have this in our house. You've probably met people, might be sitting next to a person who's absolutely obsessed with putting on this disinfectant to kill germs and bacteria, because they know that germs can actually be dangerous, and in some cases, they can cost you your life. Anybody been to a third world country? Raise them high. Okay? In a third world country, my guess, and I know Trent Lee because I was with him, my guess is that you didn't leave your whatever you slept in, bungalow, shack, dirt pile. You didn't leave that without three things: your passport, bottled water, and Germex. Is it true? Because you took it very seriously, and those that maybe didn't found out later that it wasn't just a theory, right? That there are these little invisible things that can impact and even destroy the visible. The Bible talks about another invisible world, just as, if not more, dangerous than what Pasteur discovered. And this invisible world doesn't simply impact us physically. It can impact us emotionally. It impacts our thinking. It impacts our worldview. This invisible world impacts our attitudes, and it begins to shape what we think about morality and purity. It dictates sometimes how we handle our finances, how we handle our relationships, our marriages, how we date, how we do business. It impacts everything that we do. And it can be physically life-threatening. And it can be emotionally life-threatening. And it can be relationally life-threatening. It's all around us. It impacts us every day, yet we cannot see it. And to not believe in this invisible world is to be as naive as those in the late 1800s who didn't believe in germs. I know some of you are in a group with Stuart and reading the Screwtape letters now. And what we find from C.S. Lewis is he actually claims that there are often two errors that comes when we start thinking about this invisible world, this world full of principalities of darkness, demons, and the devil. There's two things. One, we can either not believe in them at all, or two, become obsessed with them, and either gives demons an advantage to work. Most common in our day and age, and particularly in this part of the world, I would say it's the first, that we have a tendency not to believe in them, or maybe at a minimum, forget their existence and their power. Jacob, in an email to some of the guys in the group, said this week that it reminded him of the scripture verse in 1 Peter 5:8, which, again, I have no idea whether I'll actually follow the order there, but I think I at least got the first one right. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Don't forget that. He's been doing it since the beginning of time. So my hope today, if nothing else, is that I will alert you to the fact that you have this invisible world all around you. I hope to awaken alertness. He has been doing it since the beginning of time. So no matter what you believe, why God created humans, you would have to, if you studied much of the Bible at all, or at least Genesis, you would have to agree that in part, God created us to kind of have this micro authority with Him, if you will. That we were created to be co-rulers of the planet Earth with God. That's what Scripture clearly tells us. And He could have done it in a lot of different ways, but He chose not to rule the Earth unilaterally, but He chose to rule it by doing so with you and I. So He creates us, humans, with the hope that we will align our hearts with His hearts, and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's been the goal since the start of time. And it's central to understand what it means to live and function in the kingdom of God in 2015. God gives, at the beginning of time, humans an authority. And he kind of crowns them as little kings and little queens to carry out his will on earth. He says, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. That's what he says. That was the mandate. We are to have dominion, authority over creation, its creatures, etc. He tells Adam, you name the animals, which was, at that time, a clear mark of authority. If you gave something a name, you had authority over it. He says, it's up to you, Adam. You name them. So we're given this tremendous authority, tremendous amount of responsibility, and as many of you know, we did not steward that authority very well. We surrendered our authority that God gave us. We surrendered it over to God's arch enemy, Satan. That took place in the garden. We gave our authority to the accuser, to the deceiver, and we know now that there was this civil war of sorts that was going on in the heavenly realm long before humans ever showed up on this planet. And it was and is invisible. And to stay uninfected, all we simply had to do, all our first parents had to do, was simply obey. Simply obey, and you don't become infected. But we didn't do it. We forfeited our authority to Satan, and it was, in fact, catastrophic to humans and to the creation. And in that moment, we brought into our domain this cosmic battle that has been taking place for a long, long time. We brought it into our domain. Now, some of you may have your baloney meter going off right now, and I just want to look through Scripture. That's why you have so many different verses. I didn't want to do it to Chris where he had to input all this on PowerPoint this morning when I got done. And so you have it in front of you, and we'll just chip through some of these. I won't read all of them, but you'll see there three times in just, what is it, four or five chapters in John, three times he calls Satan the prince of the world, or the lord of the world, right? The lord of this earth. The word lord or prince there was actually the Greek word archon. Archon. It's a government term for the highest ranking official within a given authority. The governor, the president, the mayor, whatever you want to see for this particular small area. There was a leader, there was a CEO, there was the boss. That word was called archon. And Jesus says that about Satan. He is the archon. So, don't get mad at me. Jesus says that our actions in the beginning actually made Satan CEO of planet Earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. The God of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Paul goes on to say, as you'll see in Ephesians chapter 2, he is the ruler of the power of the air. Let me ask you, if you have power over the air, how much power do you have? I don't know the exact answer, but a lot. Would you agree? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world, even though we're children of God, is under control of the evil one. Raise your hand if you think you are a part or living in the whole world. A few of you. When Satan tempted Jesus in the garden, he said fairly impressive thing that ought to make you scratch your head a little bit. He said to him, Luke 4, 6 through 7, I will give you all their authority, talking about the governments and rulers of the earth. I'll give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Have you read about this temptation? Have you heard about this temptation? Has anybody preached on or have you ever read Jesus saying, that's not true, you liar? He doesn't challenge him. He doesn't say, no, you're fibbing. He does have an authority Jesus said, I'm not going to get it your way by bowing down to you. I'm going to get it a different way, but I am going to get it. Which is why he says, and right before he takes off, all authority has been given to me. I got it. I got it back because of my death and resurrection on a cross. Earth has been seized by an awful power. And the sooner we admit it, the sooner we can do battle against the right things. So there's this anti-God, anti-love power that was never meant to have authority on earth, but our rebellion brought this curse on ourselves. There's this strong polluting and corrupting and debilitating force in this world, and it's saturated the whole thing. So if you've ever asked why is this world such a mess, this in part is the reason why. People always ask. It's one of the foundational reasons why people will not believe in God, because they'll say, why would an all-loving, all-knowing God create a world that's in such a mess, where there's so much pain, where for such a large percentage of people, for such a large percentage of their time, live in this nightmare that they just can't escape? Why would a loving God do that? And I would assert that the world is not functioning the way that it was intended to function. Creation has gone wrong. Creation has become a war zone, and if you've watched TV lately, you will see that a war zone is ugly. Doesn't mean there's not some beautiful parts going on within the world zone, a war zone, but war is ugly. And the earth is caught in the crossfires of a cosmic battle. And that's not a metaphor. It's reality. The world that you and I live in, we have been caught in the cosmic crossfire of a battle that was going on and is still going on. That's why there's such contradiction in our world. There's some beautiful things, even as you look around our city, about taking care of the homeless. We've done, just in the 15, 18 years I've been here, we're doing a better job with the homeless than we've ever done before. There's some beautiful things going on. Yet in South Africa, AIDS still causes more homelessness than we can even imagine. We can go out and eat at some tremendous places, and we got some great restaurants in Oklahoma City. And as you travel the world, you've eaten at some great places, and you put these morsels of food in your mouth, and it just explodes with flavor, and you're going, thank you, God, for your creativity, and this food just is proof for your existence in our world. Yet 2 billion people go to bed hungry every night. There's this weird dichotomy. As I watch some of you parent, I see the loving caringness just on your faces as you carry your children around, look in their eyes, and tell you're absolutely crazy about them. Yet in 2013, there were 70-some thousand cases turned into DHS, 50,000 were actually evaluated, and 11,418 were substantiated for child abuse and neglect in a year. It's over 31 abuses or neglect in the state of Oklahoma alone in 1 year. 31 a day for a year. It's absurd. What could possibly explain that? But an invisible force that oftentimes we forget. All kinds of things do not bring glory to God. You hear it all the time. Everything happens for a reason. As if it'll all work out. God's okay with it. Well, that's bullcrap. Things happen for a reason because people are stupid. Things happen for a reason, because there's invisible principalities of darkness that are imposing their will on stupid people like you and me, right? So yes, things happen for a reason, but don't make that sound like it's because God wants it to happen. Read the front page of the paper. Things that are going on with ISIS and Al-Qaeda right now do not bring glory to God. Having a million children homeless in Peru today does not bring glory to God. Having one-third of our earth going to bed hungry does not bring glory to God. The genocides that we hear about in Darfur and many, many other places don't bring glory to God. The Ebola pandemic in Africa and other places do not bring glory to God. Yet you see beautiful things all around you. I would submit that maybe, well, I haven't lived in a lot of places, but I hear from other people who've lived in a lot of places that the nonprofits in Oklahoma City are phenomenal and that there's some beautiful things that are going on. So why the contradiction? Why this dichotomy? Because we're caught in a crossfire between good and evil. Jesus identifies that the ugliness comes from wills other than God's. And ultimately, it's the result of chaos that was ushered in the garden a long, long time ago. And if I had time to argue it, I would submit that we usher that same darkness in with the choices that you and I make on a regular basis. When Jesus goes out and heals, he heals the afflicted and the diseased and the sick. He doesn't just say, you know, that's just the way the world works. No, he had a theology of revolt. He revolted against what the principalities were up to. He revolted against sickness, and he casted out demons. I'm not necessarily saying that behind every flu and cold and cancer is a demon. But I'm also not saying that they don't have some involvement. Something went awfully wrong in the garden, and we can't underestimate it. It shook earth to its core. Tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes were not a part of the original plan. And I'm not saying that the devil has control to stir one up and get a tornado started anytime he wants. I just don't know. But what I do know is the earth is evil affected, including thorns and thistles and weather. Death. Death was not a part of God's original design. It wasn't. These days we have this view that it's just the second law of thermodynamics, right? It's just taking place in the human system where everything winds down and tends towards randomness. Isn't that the second law? And so we just think that's true about our bodies. And if you're older than 40, you feel it happening. Wake up sore, climb the stairs, and like, wow, how'd that happen? Second law of thermodynamics. But it's not the way that it was intended. Hebrews 2, starting with verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Who is the one who holds the power of death? Who? Well, I can go back to the beginning. We start over. Who holds the power of death?
The devil.
The devil. Thank you. Don't forget that. That's pretty daggum important. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came, yes, listen. Jesus came, yes, to reconcile you individually to himself. But ultimately, he came for a much broader purpose than just individual salvation. He came for a global reason. Heck, he came for a cosmic reason. He came to declare war. He came to defeat his enemy. He came to free slaves. In fact, he came to free the world and free the cosmos. That's why Jesus came to earth. The earth became in AD 0 or 33 or the whole time span in between when Jesus walked the earth, it became like Normandy Beach. The earth became like Normandy Beach, which is where D-Day was fought. World War II, for all intents and purposes, was won on June the 6th, 1944. For all intents of purposes, it was won that day on Normandy Beach. Now, there were some other battles that had to be fought, and it was a year later that V-Day, Victory Day, actually came when the Germans actually surrendered. But basically on that day, June 6, 1944, it was over. A few other battles, but that was the big event. Jesus shows up on planet Earth, not unlike a Trojan horse. He declared an act of war. it was a military endeavor, and that through his death and through the love that he demonstrated through his death, that he brings in principle the end of the diabolical reign, Satan's reign. And you see this all over the New Testament when you start to look. 1 John 3:8, probably my favorite verse in all of the Bible. It says, the reason the Son of Man came, the reason he appeared, was to destroy the devil and his works. Yes, in your life, and to set you free so that you can have eternal life with him in heaven. But please don't limit it to you. You're not that important. Important, but not that important. He came for a much broader purpose. To destroy the devil and his works at every turn, and to use you, once he redeems you, to become a part of that redeeming. John 12:31 says that he's going to drive out the archon. Hebrews 2, he's going to destroy the one we just read, who holds the power of death. 1 Corinthians 15, that he's going to put his enemies underneath his feet. Colossians 2, he came to disarm the principalities of power, to triumph over them on the cross. Those are war battle-like terms. Jesus came as an act of war. He came not simply for the individual and to rescue them from their sin. He came to defeat sin. He came not just to forgive the individual racist. He came to free the world of racism. He came not just to set an individual who is poor free. He came to eradicate poverty. He came not just to set one captive free. He came to abolish captivity. He came not just to free an individual soul. He came to cure the virus that infected us all in the first place. He came to restore creation. He came to restore human beings to our rightful place, to be his co-laborers, his co-rulers with him on this planet, to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." We are his people. We are his army. Now, we have to be very careful when we start talking like that, right? Especially in these parts. No offense. Don't anybody take offense. I live here and I'm happy to, too. But in these parts, if you start talking like this too much, this warfare talk, you can actually hit the redneck button, right? People grab their gun, let go get them, right? Let's go get them. We'll just fire and shoot away and we'll just kill them. ISIS, let's just go wipe ISIS out. Al-Qaeda, let's just go drop a bomb, wipe it. No. That is not, you stopped reading Scripture somewhere between, before Ephesians chapter 6. Because Ephesians chapter 6 says that flesh and blood ain't your enemy, right? So read that with me. It should be on your sheet, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. People are never the enemy. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it has flesh and blood, according to this verse, it's not somebody you should be fighting, it's somebody you should be fighting for. Right? We're going to talk about what weapons we fight with as we wrap things up. We tend to forget that there is an invisible world going all around us. So the only thing we know to do is fight against that which is visible, which, by the way, generally has flesh and blood. This plays out in lots of different ways. But I'll tell you, one of the places it plays out, if you're married, is in your marriage. I just want to be as real as possible. When you have conflict in your marriage, it's not just your spouse. It is the enemy. It is the principalities of darkness who would love to screw up your life and your children's life and your children's children's life. And your neighbors who look at you and they know you walk with Jesus, yet you split up just like their other neighbor who didn't follow Jesus, and they say, ha, it doesn't work. And the enemy So what you've got to do is get your eyes off of the visible, which is your spouse, and onto the invisible, which is Satan, and decide together to attack the real enemy. Your spouse ain't your enemy. But you have one that would love to split you up. The devil scatters. Jesus came to unite, right? You may have a colleague at work, ain't your enemy. Right? There is somebody who would love to see you guys split up and cause all kinds of different battles within your company. Are you going to give in to that? Are you going to be played like a fiddle by the enemy? Your neighbor's not your enemy. A person from a different religion is not your enemy. If it has flesh and blood, it is not somebody you should be fighting. It's somebody you should be fighting for. So how do we do this without hitting the redneck button? How do we do it? First thing I would say, and I'm only going after, using scripture. The first thing, the way that we battle is with love. Self-sacrificial, unconditional love. Please follow along on your sheet with me. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 tells us to imitate God. How do we imitate God? We walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There might be times with your spouse or colleague or friend that you've got to self-sacrificially give up your want to for their want to. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. John 13:35. Will you read this with me? John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We push back darkness the exact same way that Jesus pushed back darkness. He overpowers evil with love. And only love can conquer evil. It's the only hope that this world has is God's love, and God's love manifested through people. Self-sacrificial love overcomes evil. Even when it doesn't look like it, right? Good Friday didn't look like it won, did it? But in time it does, and so it will with you. And it may mean that you got a year of hellacious marriage or 3 years of a marriage where it just seems like you're doing this all the time. But in time, self-sacrificial love will win. Calvary-like love beats what the enemy has in store for your marriage. We just got to live in love and give ourselves up as Christ gave himself up, right? That's kingdom love. Prayer. So the first thing is love. We got to get better at it. We got to get better at loving others. It's contagious, and it's our biggest arrow in the quiver. Next thing is prayer. Prayer. Paula shared with their small group this week. I'm not exactly sure where she got it from, but she shared these words. Prayer is divine power we access against the powerful forces of darkness. Let me read that again. Prayer is a divine power we access against powerful forces of darkness. And then there was this quote, I don't know who to attribute it to, but says, there are parts of our callings, works of the Holy Spirit, and defeats of darkness that will come no other way than furious, fervent, faith-filled, unceasing prayer. If you don't hear another word I say, this anonymous author, you ought to remember this. There are parts of our callings, works of the Holy Spirit, and defeats of darkness that will come no other way than furious, fervent, faith-filled, unceasing prayer. And some of you have experienced that in your families, marriages, with your children, in business. You've just done it. You battled, and there were times during that battle you thought it might never come to an end. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Amen? And just like if we were fighting a regular earthly battle, we would want to get as many people as we could to go into that battle. We think it would help, right, to have more forces. The same thing is true in prayer. I don't know. I can't explain it. I just know and believe and think that I can prove in Scripture that as we gather more people in prayer, that it actually has a better chance to push back darkness. It's not some just seance thing or witchcraft we do. We say the right things and we push back darkness. No, this is warfare and more troops matter. Part of the way that the enemy, I believe, wins is because he keeps your little prayers to yourself. He keeps your sin or whatever it is that's battling you, he keeps it in silence and in darkness. And your little weak, impotent prayers do nothing on your own. But if you can gather the troops, which will require transparency and humility, big things can happen. Can't explain it, but I believe it with my whole heart because I've seen it. Obedience is the last one, and I don't know how to explain this one real fast, but basically I'll try to summarize Matthew. It's on your list. It's not actually on mine. Matthew what? 12. What's the last one? Matthew something. 12:24. So Matthew is saying, Jesus is saying, demon leaves a person, and he goes out, and he's circling through the dry land. He can't find any place to inhabit, so he actually returns to that same person that the demon left. And he sees that his house is in order and it's all cleaned up now. So he goes out, he grabs 7 more hellacious demons, and they go back to inhabit the place. They go back and really take over. And while Jesus is telling this story, one woman cries out, "Blessed are you," or "Blessed is the womb who birthed you." Basically something like that. That wasn't heresy, right? Okay, something like that. And then Jesus says, "More blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it." So I'm blessed. But you want to know how that person keeps his house in order and keeps his house clean so that when the one and his 7 buddies come back, they can't get in? Obedience. The exact same thing that would have kept the enemy from entering the Garden of Eden. Obedience. How are you going to keep the enemy from wrecking your life? Prayer, love, obedience. Prayer, love, obedience. It's the only weapons you have to fight. Probably leaving out one really important one out of Ephesians 6, right? And that would be the Word of God. But the Word of God's fairly impotent if you don't obey. Right? So, in summary, us being saved always comes in 3 tenses, right? We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, right? So if we go back to this analogy of D-Day, so on that moment, we were saved. There's still some more battles to fight. How do we win those battles? Love, prayer, obedience. That's how we are being saved. And then one day, and we just can't wait, I am expecting with great hope that it will happen in my lifetime, that Jesus comes back and that we will be saved from all sin and death. That will be an incredible moment. There's some battles to fight. And we have to battle. And we've got to do it with love, prayer, and obedience. But do you know what you and I do sometimes? Can you imagine taking a vacation June 6, 1944? You just happened to have a lot of money and your family was able to vacation in Normandy Beach. Beautiful beach, one of the most beautiful beaches in the world. And you go there just to unplug and just to relax from all the work that you've been doing back in the States. And while you're there, all of a sudden, bombs and guns are going off all around you. and the general for the U.S. Army comes to you and says, hey, can we use your condo here as a triage unit? We got people that are dying all over the place here, casualties. If we don't use this place, but if we can use your place, we'll set up all kinds of units. We'll be able to save these people. And then can you imagine looking the general in the eye going, you know what? You know, we got a lot going on back in the States. We're exhausted. We just came here for vacation. So if you don't mind, we're just going to use this for us, and we're going to go lay out on that part of the beach where the bombs aren't going off. Absurd, right? Yet you and I walk around this world in vacation mode with bombs and artillery going off all around it, and we don't even know. Band's going to come up. We're going to sing, and we're going to process. We're going to pray. And so I want to pray for you. And here's what I hope maybe we can do. Man, when I was young, I remember using and seeing others use altars where people would come up and they would battle for their lives or for somebody who was close to them for their lives. And there's not a lot of room up here, but we can even turn this front part into an altar as well, and you can kneel as you take communion. Because you're holding in your hands the elements that allow us to defeat evil with love, with prayer, and with obedience. So what I would ask is if there's been a stirring in your heart, let's just maybe assume that it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a sin in your life that's holding you captive, and God just wants to release you from that. Would you battle in prayer? Maybe some of you just need the courage to ask somebody else to engage in the battle. That can take place here. It's not the only place it can take place, but I would just say, why put it off? Maybe ask somebody else, hey, would you pray with me? Would you battle with me? Confession might be just one of the... In fact, confess your sins ye one to another so that you may be healed. I'll stop talking. Let's let God move and ask the Holy Spirit to seal the message. Father, we love you. We thank you. Forgive us for the times where we've reduced your death on the cross as something that was just individual and just something for us. We know it was much more universal. We're thankful to be wrapped up in that universal plan. And as we become saved, we become part of your salvation story. We become a part of the remedy to the problem. Father, help us to use the weapons that you have given us to use. Help us to love, starting inside our own homes first. Love unconditionally, love sacrificially. May we give ourselves up for our children, for our families, for our spouses. Father, we pray together against the strongholds in this city. Show us specific ways that we can do better in the area of prayer, that we can rally more troops to battle. Father, help us to obey your word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's more useful than any other weapon, your word and our obedience to it. Help us in Jesus' name.